Amen. Great song service. I really enjoy singing to the Lord. Take your copies of whatever format that you have of God's Word, the Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be considering not all of 19 to 25. We'll be looking at primarily the three exhortations, the three admonitions that are found in this passage, once we cover a little bit of a journey and prelim in our study today. Allow me to read these verses and allow the hearing of God's Word to have a profound impact upon your heart as I read. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, but he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Father, once again, we are looking to hear from you. We gather for that purpose. We render unto you our songs and our prayers and our admonitions and petitions. But now we do need to hear from you, that we might be certainly influenced and impacted. May the Spirit of God again have the free course within our lives. Help us to be able to focus and be totally attentive. May the speaker be neutralized and only the Spirit of God be speaking through the mouth of the speaker. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, and Pastor Jeff was speaking, I wasn't certain what he was going to say, back in the 60s and the 70s, I thought he was going to say we were in our cribs back in the 60s and 70s. Well, some of you were. But when I was really a young child, probably somewhere between 8 and 10, I can remember, my parents enjoyed music a great deal. The era of the big band, kind of the smooth type singing of the crooner type, like the Nat King Cole type. And then obviously as the music shifted, there was the doo-wop group that came on there, kind of the precursor to what we would consider to be soul music. But there's one sound, and my mom would always have our high fidelity. That's, matter of fact, that's not hers, but it looks like that. She did allow me to have that, and I tried to make it a stereo. I wasn't quite certain as a 12-year-old how to do that, and of course a few fuses were busted as I tried to gang two amplifiers together, but that's not how you get to be a stereo unit. But that I had that unit, and I tried all different ways to make it a stereo. But there was one group, and there are really two songs that my mom typically would always play. And there was this one particular group, the Platters, would play The Great Pretender. And I still remember that song as though it was yesterday or today. Let me just kind of read those lyrics for you. I think they're apropos in terms of the message this morning. It says this, oh yes, I'm the great pretender. Pretending that I am doing well. My need is such, I pretend too much. I'm lonely, but no one can tell. Oh yes, I'm the great pretender, adrift in the world of my own. I play the game, but to my real shame, you've left me to grieve all alone. Too real is this feeling of make-believe. Too real when I feel what my heart can't conceal. Yes, I'm the great pretender, just laughing and gay like a crown. I seem to be what I am not, you see. My heart, I'm wearing my heart like a clown. I'm wearing my heart like a clown. The pretender was really hurting inside. And the characteristic of a pretender perhaps has these characteristics. That pretender wears a mask to hide her true heartfelt feelings. She feels the need to pretend, though she knows she may be taking this thing too far. She faces a dichotomy. On the one side, it's too real. Was to make believe. On the other side, it was just too real. Was the distress in her heart. And she felt alone. Not that there was an absence of people around her. But there's a disconnect that exists within the lonely individual. This morning, I kind of consider this the third layer of a message that deals with some of the challenges that our churches face in light of certain tragedies and homegoing. The Wagner's there now, knowing that Mrs. Wagner is now with the Lord as well as in the presence with her husband. And I recall in maybe about 3 weeks ago, as we were doing some visitation, my wife and I, as we got back into our car, she turned over to me and she says, "You know what? We need to pay more serious attention to other people. We really need to take a look and have some consideration about the lives of others within our church, within those that we have close connection with." And not everybody is in a sense of desperation. As I prayed this morning, there's probably a variety of challenges that each and every one of us could very well be facing. Maybe not to the point of being collapsing, but certainly there are things that are there. Our joy perhaps has been dampened to some degree as we face different kinds of challenges. I've shared with you before on another occasion what I consider the model of the Christian life. Because when I look at the model of a Christian life, it really has these two particular ends. It is great to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is at the cross that we are redeemed unto salvation. There is a promise of an eternal inheritance that God has prepared for us. But in this sojourn, there are difficult occasions. Suffering represents the characteristic between those two ends. And they're there for a purpose. The days of stressing is there that we might grow in faith, grow in our trust, grow in the maturity in our Christian walk. There's a great sensitivity in our conscience of our sin in our lives. And when things just don't go right, we have those sensitivities. But it's kind of interesting when I think of the two contrasts as we look at that center point between the two different testaments in regards to suffering. Very prominent in the Old Testament in terms of being able to express how I feel. Called a lament, a lamentation, to be able to express that things have not necessarily gone very, very well. The Psalms are quite interesting that the vast majority of the Psalms are songs of lament. There is the book that was been written by Jeremiah called Lamentations. And if we look at consider the life patterns, I thought about it and I was thinking about perhaps another psalm. The psalm has an experience of life that crosses very similar to Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. 28, 1 through 14, if we were to turn there, we won't do that, as I would consider what life is to be as God intended to be for the people of God. A life of order, mindful of Psalm 1. The man that meditates on his word day and night shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. But the ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind driveth away. They're not going to stand in the congregation of the righteous. They're not going to do it. That's how things work. Good yields that which is very, very profitable and prosperous. Bad yields that which is obviously negative and destructive and the perishing of the ungodly. But then the vast majority are the disorientation, where the life patterns do change. Taking, for instance, Psalm 73 is a psalm where I would consider disorientation. Life has left the orientation. There's a loss of an orderly life. And so the psalmist is able to acknowledge with his own words that God is truly good to Israel, to them who have a pure heart. But for me, let me tell you what it's like. I am about to slip. I'm about to fall away. Why? I see the prosperity of the ungodly. I see that. And so there's this particular struggle that goes on with lamentations or the laments that occur. And sometimes in some of the Psalms, the condition of the heart in some cases is not up to the psalmist to eliminate that condition. Lamentations is that way. There is no resolution. The psalmist doesn't, or the writer Jeremiah doesn't attempt to give an answer for that. And for Israel, they were to understand, what is life like without the blessings of God? Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 and following. What's like life absent with the absence of God's blessing? But there is recovery in Psalm 73. And in that recovery, the psalm, or at least the writer of the psalmist, brings up the fact of his flesh may fail, and those that are absent of the Lord, well, that's not healthy. But he says, for me, it is good for me to draw near to God, which brings us to Hebrews chapter 10. But if we look at it again, I think there's a real contrast, because again, when I look at lamentation, I look at expressing how I really feel. And so the Old Testament really has a great theology of lament developed. But if we look at the New Testament, it's a little bit different, which perhaps maybe if we're not aware, we forget to some degree what's suffering and challenges and opposition to life is alike. Because in the New Testament, it speaks of celebration and joy. The Lord Jesus Christ says, you know what? I say this, in this world you shall have tribulation. It's a given. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Victory is characteristic of the challenging life in the New Testament. James would tell us, count it all joy when we fall into different types of trials. Wow! Am I supposed to be joyful for that? Yes. Because those times build spiritual growth. It matures my faith. It enables me to truly embrace all that God has for me. I'm able to do that. The ultimate lamentation is at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The ultimate lamentation. Hope surpasses suffering, that which God has prepared for us. Apostle Paul here in Romans 8 and 18 says, you know what? Suffering in this present time is not to be compared to what God has for me. Not to be compared. There's no comparison. Oh yeah, we could easily be the great pretender, but we really understand the theology of lament in the New Testament. And to appreciate that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. The writers of the Hebrews, or the writers there in the Old Testament, would understand if things are bad, God has kind of removed his hand. But doesn't separate us. Sin doesn't separate us from the love of God. It does certainly break fellowship with. So the writer of Hebrews helps us to appreciate, which I don't have up there, is Hebrews chapter 12. The chastisement of God. God is our Father, and He seeks to correct us and to work in a way in which our lives could be made and maintain that fellowship that exists with Him. So as we go, and if you're still there with me in Hebrews, We come into a book that characterizes a lot of the ceremonial practices and laws and those foundations of the Old Testament with what Christ has done. He's a much better high priest than all others. Within this particular context, apparently in verse like verse 25, there's a loss of membership within the body of Christ there in the Hebrews. There are those that are forsaking. And obviously that's having a profound, one of the things that have a profound impact on the church. We're talking about being a pastor and see people leave for a sundry of various different kinds of reasons. It really does hurt. I always felt that in part, could I have done more? Could I have been different? How did I contribute to that individual leaving, even though it wasn't always certainly my fault, even though there were many occasions when it was my fault? People leaving the church is a hurting thing. The other thing that deals with the within this particular context here is obviously the suffering that was taking place in terms of where they were living now, the loss of wealth, the loss of status, the loss of dignity, in terms of the opposition that these Hebrew Christians were facing. If we were to drop down here for a moment, verse number 30, let's say verse 32. He asked them to recall the former days when they first got saved. Recall the former days which, after you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with sufferings. You did do that. Partly while you were made a spectacle, but by both by reproaches and tribulation. And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. There's that model of suffering in between the two poles of the cross and the promise. For you have compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully, here it is, accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. That's what's going on now. The government taking their material wealth. And so the writer here in our passage, if we were to look at the entire passage in Hebrews 19 to the end of the chapter, really has three values that he deals with, and we're only going to deal with one. In our 19 to 25, he's addressing the whole question of gathering together, Christian worship, the impact of Christian worship, the togetherness that takes place. We come together to worship our Lord and our Savior. He warns them against separating from the people of God in verse number 26 down to 31. To be careful with that. To be able to jettison that which God has ordained. It's bad news. It's the wrong thing to do. Willful sin will ultimately end up in tragedy, and there's no other sacrifice that can be made in light of your jettison of the faith. And certainly the importance of past experience. Those are three areas that he's dealt with in terms of, as it looks like, okay, action now. Now we understand how much more and better Jesus Christ is. Those are the three actions, or at least three responses or actions that he employed. But we're only going to look at passage 19 to 25, with this idea. You and I must act accordingly to who we are in Christ, and others likewise. That's our response. Our response is to act accordingly. Who we are as the children of God in Christ, and likewise to others. Now the key in terms of our admonitions has to do with the three responses and how do we do this. What are the three responses that he is giving for worshiping together that meets this challenge? And if you look at verses 22, 23, and 24, you'll notice those three imperatives led us. Admonitions, exhortations. Let us. That means our response starts initially at the individual level. When we say amen, we need to implement these admonitions. but a real sense, we need to do this thing together. Let us. There's just something about being together and being supported. This is why, you know, we know that the Lord established marriage in Genesis chapter 2. But he begins with the whole idea of being alone. Not that he's by himself, or not that there isn't a connection between Adam and God and God and Adam. But in order to fulfill the will of God, it needs to be a togetherness, a socialization, a communion. And so therefore, he created a helpmeet to come together. So the let us emphasis here is that we need to be doing this together. Can there be a togetherness to accomplish a certain wellness of mind and thought and joy in our Christian life? And not being a great pretender. How many people this morning that you greeted and said, how things are going? And they said, hey, it's going good. It's going good. But deep down inside, I know everybody isn't doing good. So look at these three admonitions. Let's look at, again, verse number 22. I've got the statement here, the response here, and you'll notice on there the note, the thought for you. And I'm not breaking down the passage into its sub-points. I may speak to them. But as you hear the Word of God, and I know I'm sitting in the pew, I hear the Word of God, and there's something there for me. There's a thought that comes to mind for me in light of my life. And that's why I have that there. You put that down. I'm not looking for, well, after you say amen, I got to run to the store. What time does the game start? You know, it's not that. I don't want that thought. That's not the thought. It's the thought about us collectively drawing near to our God. And so the writer here of Hebrews will say, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The true heart, as he, it's kind of interesting, there's a nice contrast, the difference between the old tabernacle, which was of earthly built, earthly material, an earthly construct, even though divinely ordained, but the true is a heavenly construct. And we want, that's the real tabernacle. So God wants the real heart that has been moved and has been transformed by God. That heart. With a true heart, not half-heartedness, not as a great pretender, but a genuine heart. A heart that's absolutely convinced that God can address my issues. I truly believe He can address my problems. I truly believe He knows how I feel. I am not alone in Christ. So he says, come with a full, true heart and full assurance. And he says, so we come honestly, and I like the idea, and I didn't mention it, I read it, the idea of boldness. I can come to my God openly. So collectively, come openly. We come openly. There's no gamemanship. And I think, again, we're pretenders. Everything is great. And, you know, there's Apostle Paul and, you know, maybe me and, you know, a few others. I'm going to come honestly to the Lord and say, you know what, I'm struggling. I don't know if I can endure and make it. I left a organization because we just had a real difference in theology and, well, let's say philosophy. I resigned the position. They gave me 30 days of severance. But day 31, there wasn't going to be any income. And I can remember, and I know my wife probably didn't know it because I didn't tell her. I went in that back room and I just lifted up my hand, Lord, we're going to perish. We're going to perish. I have absolutely no income. We're going to perish. Boldly, honestly, genuine heart. So he says the second is that with our hearts sprinkled clean, our bodies washed. A nice contrast in chapter 9, 13 and 14. He speaks about the old system, bringing the bulls and the goats, that sort of thing. While it's external, it never cleared the conscience. And the washing was only outside. It didn't hit the life. And that's why I say you've got to have your life that is transformed by the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. His reference here is to an evil conscience. We're studying the conscience in our ABF. It's just a wonderful study. To understand, God has given us the gift of conscience that works in a way, and the definition that is given, there's a the book that I'm using is from a writer out of B.J. Nicelli and Crowley, said that the conscience is our consciousness of what we believe to be right and wrong. And therefore, the conscience, while obviously it, in terms of really challenging us about what, as a barometer, what is right and wrong, it can be wrong. It can be weak, 1 Corinthians, if we were to turn where dealing with the previous life, where the Corinthians would offer meat to idols. They would get saved and they would have some recognition of the fact that in the marketplace the excess meat would be there for sale, and they would be struggling whether or not they should purchase it and eat that meat. It can be wounded if they see someone else eating that meat, and therefore their conscience is wounded. It can be defiled if they decide to go against their conscience. And so the writer is telling us, when we come together, we got to be able to come with a clear conscience. Only the cross, the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, can cleanse our consciences, our awareness of that which is weighing us down. There's something that basically exists, and I show this chart with our class, and I want to share that this morning. There exists a gap that exists between what I know about God and my obedience to God and His Word. And it's like this. It looks like this in my own rendition here. So if we look at the first part of the angle beyond the dotted line, that's an angle there, believe it or not. It's our obedience to God and His laws. I'm doing these things. But my knowledge of God and our laws can be greater than that. As a matter of fact, our knowledge of God, you see in that sentence, grows at a faster pace than we can put that knowledge to practice. Ergo, this tension, this between the two, this gap that exists. And sometimes that gap is there because the message per se, I know that truth, but my life isn't such that I have to implement that particular aspect. And unfortunately, maybe when it comes, I don't embrace what I thought I knew. And so there's this tension that can exist that produces an evil conscience if we do not apply what we know. It weighs us down. It weighs us down. It will be important that we set a goal collectively to try if we can close that gap. And there's other parts too. When I think about, I think about our times when we come together. And sometimes I do it back in the envelope and I say, well, we come together Sunday morning and Sunday evening and we got ABF. And there's a challenge in each one of those. And so there are three of those. There are 50, I'll just use 50 weeks. I've got 150 of those challenges, 150 different principles to apply to my life. Well, but then I also have midweek. And there's a challenge there. There's 50 of those. That makes up 200. And so one of the reasons why our knowledge grows is because we are together learning God's Word. But also we're together learning God's Word, and when we say amen, there's something to be implemented regardless. Maybe it isn't every aspect, every point, but we don't implement. We say amen and we exit us. There's the opportunity to respond, but we don't respond. So the first is that we're going to draw near. We're going to draw near together. We're going to encourage one another. The second is let us hold unswervingly our confession of hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Don't let it go. It's a strong grip. I'm not going to let this thing go, what I believe. I'm not going to let it go. I don't care. I know in my mind, wants me to say, let this thing go. You see others, like the psalmist in 73. It's as for me, I'm about to fall when I see everything in motion seems to be coming down on me. So there's a couple of promises that if we would just stay within Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, like in verse number 6, as he contrasts Moses with the Lord, he says, but Christ as son over his own house. In other words, how is the household established? He's saying Christ is over his own house. He's not only the builder, he's the ruler. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. We're in Christ's household. Yeah, some of our households, my household, there's some real alienation there. There's some real drama. Sometimes I say, well, we're going home. There's drama at home. We're only going to stay 3 days. Why? Too much drama. But I'm in the household of faith. The one that Christ built. No drama for me. There's peace. There's great assurance. I'm going to hold tight to that. I'm going to hold tight to that. And yeah, I'm going to pray for my family. I am. He says in 4:14, he says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's a great mediator. He's a great mediator. He stands between us and God. He knows. He's willing to make an appeal to the Father to exercise in the way in which I need. He's a great mediator. In chapter 6, as he relates, we have an anchor for our souls. Who is sure and fast. I'm going to hold on to that. I don't know, I don't have a boat, and we always, sometimes when we go to different cities, you go to Seattle, you go to wherever there's water, a lot of it, and you see all those wonderful yachts and boats tied up to the pier, to the docks. And I've been down there when the waves are really turbulent and the wind is blowing, and those boats are just going back and forth, slapping up against the dock. Probably even some of them getting little dings in it. But what would happen if that anchor was slipped? Sail off into the turbulence and ultimately perhaps would sink. So the anchor holds. But it doesn't mean there isn't any slapping up back and forth, no billows rolling back and forth up against the dock. But the anchor holds. The anchor holds. And it holds fast. It holds fast. Let's hold fast our unswervingly, our confession. Our last is, let's consider going behind the scenes with those divine appointments that God brings within our lives. In verse number 24, back in 10, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let's have a culture within our church that is concerned with one another and is an accountability to one another, or accountable to one another. That doesn't mean that we are obviously trying to look within the lives of everybody that's here. I'm just calling it a divine appointment. God perhaps brings someone within our congregation, within your life, and be willing to build such a relationship such that you get an understanding of who that person is. I don't know if you've... I've been in a few dramas, not too many. A couple of plays. Our church in Philadelphia, the first church that we started in Philadelphia, we started off with a play that in our church, a very small building. Maybe it was a 20-minute play. I mean, parents showed up with the kids, and then we did the play. But that play grew from just a few, maybe 20 of people showing up, to where they had to rent out an auditorium. They had to rent an auditorium. But the stage was always set. We had beautiful props, wonderful props, and everything was orchestrated in terms of how the various actors acted out their parts. But you know what? If you went backstage, ever been backstage of a play or playhouse? It's a junk heap. It's a junk heap back there. You know what? Some people's lives are the same way. I'm losing my contact here. Front stage is beautiful, great pretender. Hey, I'm all right. I'm all right. But backstage, I'm a junkie. I got a lot of problems. I've got a lot of problems, but I'm a great pretender. How you doing? How you doing, Emmanuel? I'm doing well. Amen. Praise God. So the writer says, look, and the idea of the word consider, by the way, it does mean looking behind the scenes. Look behind the scenes. And what we want to avoid, prayerfully, is pulling back from the gathering of the saints. We want to avoid that. And sometimes when things are going to go our way, well, you know what? What you said to me, what you did to me, I'm not going to show up anymore. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm just not going to, because you're here, I'm not going to show up. Who's that hurt? Well, certainly it hurts the person that leaves, because you're not in fellowship with God. You need to know that. But it also hurts us. It hurts me. There's a sense of loss with leaving. Being apathetic because of whatever the issue is. You're asking here that we consider one another in order to stir up love, not forsaking the assembly together as some, which would be a large number, do, but exhorting. Being as our Father is, compassionate and mercy. We are to be compassionate and merciful. And you know what? I think about those two words. I think about, how can I learn to have compassion? How can I be merciful? You know how I learned that? from those that need it. I can only be compassionate and merciful and learn what that's like unless there's somebody that needs it. And God places us as a family, and some of us needs compassion and mercy. And now we have an opportunity to exercise that character, that divine character. We're to do that. I would like, in our closing time, there are perhaps more thoughts that can be made here. I've got 5 points of application. The first one, I was going to put Malone's 51% rule, but I says, I don't need my name up there, but it is my 51% rule. And my rule, I've been using that ever since 1987 when we started our first church, my wife and I and my family in Philadelphia, that we would take the majority of responsibility to build a substantive relationship within certain members or with people. Really know them. You know, in general, I'm getting pretty old, but very few times that I can count where really people really ask me about me. I mean, really ask about me. Very few. Very, very few. We don't ask about one another. Not in a prying way or, you know, how much money you got in a bank. Well, it's close to zero. But what do you like? So that's the 51% rule. You're going to take the majority. That's why 51% is. It's the majority. You're going to take the majority responsibility to reach out. And perhaps it can begin today. There's some people you ought to. We sit together with all the people we really, really know. How about just saying, okay, I'm going to scope out one person today that I don't know, and I'm going to at least meet them and greet them. Hi, my name is Emmanuel Malone. Who are you? Joe Blow. Secondly, a watchful eye. I'm going to keep an observable eye on any who stand alone. One of the things as a pastor, I always was trying to observe who's really standing alone. And I would really run to make certain that I can catch them. Because usually to stand alone, that back row, I mean, they're heading out. No, not necessarily our back row. But I would always say that visitor who's sitting in the back row, they're ready to exit us. They're ready to get out. Now I'm not talking about everybody that's standing alone. You know, there's husbands standing alone. You know what they're waiting for? Their wives. So, not them. Okay, all right. You see those gals there waiting up? They're waiting for the husband. You know, it depends upon who is the most talkative. Okay, so there's going to be 3 or 4 guys over there. What are you waiting for? I'm waiting for my wife. All right, but having to keep a watchful eye. Who's really alone? Oral tradition. What I call, I'm going to catalog something that's significant. I'm going to always keep that in the forefront of my mind. What has God done in your life that's mighty, has been powerful, and you'll never forget it? And that you can use that as a springboard, as a reminder. You know what God delivered there? He'll deliver again. God would always use the Exodus all the time for Israel, even though they're generations old. They use the Exodus. Their oral tradition. I am what I am because of what God has done. I'm going to remember that. And He was very faithful then, and He's going to be faithful again because God is faithful. My fourth, I'm going to reach out. Do you know someone who has stopped gathering with us in worship? Perhaps God would lay upon your heart to reach out in an encouraging way. We miss you. Things are only right when you're here, not only for your sake, but also for ours. Reach out. That's doing the work of ministry. We're ministers, everyone. That's doing the work of ministry. It's not saying goodbye, Exodus, and ooh, too bad they're not here. I'm sensitive to the fact that they are not here. And then there's a plan to reduce that gap reduction. That which I know versus what I know and do. What is it that I know that I don't do that really is a hindrance to my heart? Do I trust Him? And what areas? Can I trust Him in every aspect of my life? Well, I'm not certain in this area, A. I'm not certain I'm going to have enough funds to support my family. But wait a minute, I've got an oral tradition where I thought I would be broke. I have never been broke. And He delivered in some very unusual ways beyond anything that I can imagine, my family can imagine. And I'm holding on to that. But then there are some perhaps other areas. I need to work towards gap reduction. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, if we might, together.